Some of our own folk and some visitors have been taking us through the book of Colossians in the Sunday mornings. And this morning we come to the beginning of chapter 3. But so we get a little bit of a sense of where we've been, I'm going to read from chapter 2 and I think verse 16, which is page 1183 in the Turquoise Church Bibles. So let's hear the word of God. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Grant to us, Lord, that your word would do its work in our lives this morning. For your name's sake. Amen. We're having our holiday by lakes this year. And in the holiday we came back from a week ago, we spent a week by a lake in Austria. And most of us did a lot of swimming. And among the things that we saw when we were swimming were ducks and swans and various other lake creatures, including dragonflies. When I got back, I did a little research on the life cycle of the dragonfly, which I confess I knew very little about before. Dragonflies mate over the water, well, we've seen some of those doing that and wonder what the next step was, when they can find something for the eggs to go onto, like some foliage in the water or whatever, they will do that, otherwise they'll just drop them into the water. And then after a while they hatch and become nymphs. And they can spend up to 4 years as nymphs under the water, waiting until they're ready, waiting for the warmer waters of the spring and summer before they emerge and become dragonflies. I want you to hold that in your minds as we look at this passage this morning. Now let's switch and think about a topic which should be on the hearts of all Christians. And if you're not a Christian, I take it you're here because you're interested in it in a way as well, or perhaps more detached. There are large numbers of people who think that spiritual progress and moral growth comes about through us imposing on ourselves a long list of rules and a longer face. The more miserable I can make my life, the more holy I will become. The more rigid my routine, the deeper my spiritual experiences. The more Christian meetings I go to, the more moral progress I will make. Paul is writing to people who seem to have been told something along those lines, with a few rather hyper-spiritual bits thrown in too. Being told that what they need for moral progress and deeper spiritual experience is a really good set of rules, a really good rule book. Highly rigid and largely negative. Don't do this, don't do that. Make sure you're here and not there on this specific occasion. Do all of this in a really rigid, preferably painful way, and you will enter a whole new zone of spiritual experience that no one else is going to get to. You may even see angels like we have. Now, he spent chapter 2 debunking that, and we've been led through that in recent Sunday mornings. Now, he wants to turn to show the better way, which he says is there in Christ. And it is, of course, not that spiritual discipline doesn't matter and that the Christian life doesn't have commands from the Lord Jesus that we must obey. Of course, those things are true. But there is a way of growing spiritually and morally, in terms of our moral character, in terms of our spiritual likeness to Christ, which is based on Christ, that transforms us from the inside out and that produces real spiritual growth, yes, and spiritual experiences too, of knowing Christ better and having the power and the assurance of his Spirit in our hearts. And that's what he wants to talk about in these four verses, the beginning of chapter 3, and then he explores it in much more detail and its effect on our lives as the chapters unfold. And essentially what he is saying is that it isn't about just seeking experiences for their own sake or about a whole rule book of little things that you must do and mustn't do. It's all about our connection with Jesus. That by faith we are connected with Jesus Christ. That in a real, organic, living, personal way, our lives, if we're Christians, are tied to him. And it is about allowing that life and what that means to flow through us, well, that we experience more of him and that we grow. And particularly, not just Jesus as some vague mystical idea. You may be here as someone who's not a Christian. You think the idea of Jesus, who may or may not have lived, you know, the ideal of Jesus is a kind of nice thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a real person. And it is through the stages of Jesus' life, each of which affect us, and the implications of them for our lives, as we connect with them again, as we see the implications, that we're able to grow. And they're interleaved through these verses. Jesus' resurrection, verse 1, being raised with Christ. Jesus' ascension, being seated with Christ. Then his death and our connection with that, verse 3, for you died. Jesus' reappearance, verse 4. They're not quite in chronological order, and I did wonder about organizing them chronologically, but I decided to leave them in Paul's order. I think there is a power in the way he's chosen to write these verses. And essentially, if you want it in a nutshell, and this is on the bulletin and the third column on the inside, if you like to follow these things, but essentially what he is saying is, look, you've been wired to want moral and spiritual growth. Yes, you have. It's a battle inside, but there are those desires within you. And you are wired to want those things. If you do, as you do, since you do, look up and think up, not down. Look up and think up, not down. Because as you look up and think up, what you will see is Jesus. Now, let's begin with verse 1 then. If you want spiritual and moral progress, look up. Actually, our translation has it in the command, set your hearts on things above. Well, I've been struggling a bit all week, really, comparing the different translations on this. I mean, set your hearts on things above is a great thought, and it may well be right. Some of the translations have it something like this: seek things above. I think that's the old authorized version. And that's good because it is a verb about a determined pursuit of something. Trying to obtain it, pursuing it, trying to find it and get more of it and be more closely connected with it. Set your hearts, perhaps, captures only a part of that. This is about a determined movement in pursuit of something. And the something is up there. And so we could say, set your sights upwards and set the course of your life, the shape of your life accordingly. which I shortened to look, which I think is a bit weak, but I think you can see what I'm doing. It's the sense in which we move towards what we're looking at when we have a desire for it. That's the sense I'm trying to get, because looking and destinations matter. If you don't look where you're going, you're highly unlikely to get there, and you may have an accident on the way. It wasn't this Sunday morning, but a few Sunday mornings ago, I was walking our dog down Tavistock Road, and there was a moment where I was walking along, and I suddenly heard this big crash. And there was a wheelie bin that someone had parked in there just at the edge of their front garden, one of these huge, great plastic things we have to put all our rubbish in these days. And the dog had got distracted, and so rather than walking along looking straight ahead, the dog was walking like this. And he went crash into this wheelie bin. I'm afraid I did laugh. It was very mean of me, and he looked very angry at me for laughing. But you see, if you're not looking in the right place, you're going to bang into something else, and you're never going to get there, are you? So what is it we should be looking at? Well, Paul says it's the things above that we should seek. Now, what are they? I mean, the stars, galaxies or whatever? I think that's answered when we look at the reasons why we should look up. Since then, he says, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. What is the reason? Well, two reasons, really. Because you have a new life in Christ. And because that's where Christ is, above. Us being raised in Christ, if we're Christians, is a reference to Jesus Christ and his resurrection and its effects on us. He was raised bodily from the dead into new life, coming back from the dead. And by faith, we are connected with him. And so what happens when you become a Christian is that the new resurrection life of Jesus Christ enters your life and starts working inside you. You are united to him, if you're a Christian, in his resurrection. Now, that's a marvelous thing. Someone's put it like this. It means we have been taken up into a great event, the greatest event in the history of the world, and perhaps even, if we might say this, even in the history of God himself. We have been connected with it and taken up with it, Jesus' resurrection. Now, the implication of that, then, is to look where Christ himself is, because we are connected with him. You know, we all tend to think about the people that we're connected with, don't we? Someone in the family is having an operation. Our minds are going throughout the day to the operating theatre. Someone's taking an exam. Our minds are going to them in the exam room. When we were away in Austria, by coincidence, my sister's family were also away in Austria. And I bet my mother spent much of the week thinking about all her family who were all away in Austria, swimming in lakes. Now, we're to do that with Jesus. Because we are tied with him and to him and by faith, and he's made such a difference in our lives, we are to look up where he is. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Because we've been raised with him, we should look up to where he is. Where is that? Well, Jesus was raised from the dead, and then he appeared to people on earth, but then after 40 days, he ascended to heaven. The disciples saw him moving upwards into the sky, and then we're told that a cloud covered him and they couldn't see him anymore. Does that mean we should think of him being literally above us, and if we could send a space rocket up high enough, we would find him? I don't think so at all. Scripture uses these things illustratively for us to show that there is a difference between our life on earth and a life which is God's life. A different dimension of reality. The spiritual dimension of reality where God is in a special way. And that's where Jesus is now. And the right hand of God has a special meaning too. Because it signifies a position of power. Think of a school. You've got a head teacher, but the head teacher can't do everything. And the head teacher's often away because she's a very important person. And so the deputy head does most of the everyday running of the school. Now, the head teacher has an office, and the deputy head in that school always works in the office just next to the head teacher. Being in that office is a sign that you're in charge. The head teacher's office is office one, and the deputy head's office is office two. And so if a child says, oh, I got sent to office two today, everyone knows what they mean. That they had to see the head teacher, the head teacher's deputy, the deputy head, and someone who has lots of power. And when a new teacher arrives and they move into that office, everyone knows that they're going to exert a great deal of power in that school. If Jesus is on the right hand of God, it's like being in the deputy head teacher's office. It shows he's in charge. And that means looking up to him has a very special significance. It means looking up and realizing that, yes, Jesus is ruling upon the throne of the universe. And that Jesus is doing all sorts of things by his Spirit from that throne that we need to be connected with. It means remembering that he's not just a remote person, but we are connected with him through faith. And that he sends his Spirit with power to help us live for him. As we do it, we're not just looking at someone who is disconnected from us. As we do it, we see by faith the Lord Jesus, and we realize that he is ours and we are his. We set our hearts on things above. We look above. And that should set the whole direction of our lives. That's where this idea of seeking and pursuing comes from. By grace, we're saved through him and we're connected, we're linked to the person in the driving seat of the universe. And that must shape the meaning, the direction, the whole focus, the values of our lives. Now, if you're a dragonfly nymph, you're programmed. By instinct, all sorts of things, just to feed and to try to avoid predators. We have to work at this. We have consciously to pursue the goals that come from being connected with Jesus, who is at the right hand of God. The Message translation is good at this point, I think. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, it says, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Now that's a great thought. And Paul seems to have wanted to develop it in verses 2 to 4, which are structured quite similarly, though some extra bits added in. He takes up the idea and he develops and intensifies it for us. If you want to grow morally and spiritually, we need to look up, and we also need to think up, not down. Verses 2 to 4. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We've got the things above here, we've got the setting again. This time it's particularly on what we think about, specifically how we think about ourselves and our lives, and recalibrating them God's way. What is it we should be thinking about? Well, once again, we've got that funny phrase, things above. What does that mean? I read a great story about this week that I'm going to recount to you. This is from a preacher who said, when I was a boy in South Wales, a preacher during his sermon, which may have been on these verses, recounted his experiences of asking directions on Sunday mornings in two towns where he was due to preach. And you have to know that in Wales, many of the chapels have their names taken from the Bible. So one Sunday he went to one and he asked for directions and the man said, oh yes, go straight until you see a church called Bethel, turn left and walk on until you pass Carmel on your right and Hermon on your left. The place you want, Berea, is just down the road and around the corner. Well, next Sunday he went to a second town and he also found a helpful man who could help him with his inquiry. Oh, he said, yes, to get there, you go down here to the Black Lion and you turn right. When you get to the King's Head, you take the first left. Go past the Greyhound on the one side of you and the Lamb and Flag on the other, and you'll find the church in front of you if that's the one. It was obvious, the preacher pointed out, which mind was set on things above and which on things below. Well, I have a feeling it may be a little bit more complicated than that. Actually, I'm not sure complicated is the right word. Because thinking of things above is first and foremost thinking about Jesus. And that isn't complicated at all. It may sound a terribly simple thing. But I suspect that almost none of us spends anything like as much time simply thinking about Jesus as we could do. someone suggests that to concentrate the mind on the character of Jesus Christ, on that unique blend of love and strength revealed in the Gospels, is to begin on earth to reflect the very life of heaven. You see, there's lots of very rich theology in these verses, but actually it's not that complicated at its heart. And if you take away one thing, it is just to think of Jesus more and let the consequences flow from that. But he does give reasons. And it's more than simply thinking about Jesus kind of in abstraction. It's about thinking about my relationship with Jesus. He goes on, "For you died." Why should we think about Jesus? Because in Christ we have died to this world. When we become a Christian, it's like a death happening. It's like a whole new life beginning because of Jesus' death for us on the cross. It means a radical breach with our old life. And for those of us who haven't had kind of dramatic before and after conversion experiences, you might want to think of it this way. It means a radical breach with the life we would have had if we hadn't been introduced to Christ at an early stage. That means that you're very different to what you were or what you would have been. So different, in fact, it's a bit like a death. We think of the big transitions of life, moving house, moving to a new place, moving to secondary school, from junior school, moving from study to the world of work. All these are things some of you are doing. Moving from being a working person to someone who's at home, perhaps, with children, retiring. They're big transitions. You leave something behind as a kind of a death to one sort of part of your life and a new stage of it starting. This is a far, far bigger change which relativizes all of those changes, or rather, all of those changes are seen in the light of this, not the other way round. In Christ, we have died to this world. And let's extend that. And now he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Why should we think about Jesus? Because in Christ we've died to this world, and because of the implications of us being hidden with Christ in God. Now this is a lovely phrase, a rather special picture. Paul speaks in different places, in other places, about our dying to an old life. That's quite familiar in Paul. He talks elsewhere about us being raised with Christ. Again, we see that elsewhere in Paul. He talks with us about us being seated with Christ as well elsewhere. But nowhere else does he talk about us being hidden in Christ. Preachers from the Lord Jesus Christ onwards are always searching for images and metaphors to try to convey precious spiritual truths. I think this is one that Paul came up with to express something very special. And this is the only time we find it, as far as I can see. What does hidden mean? What does it mean for Christians to be hidden in Christ? I think two things. I think hiddenness suggests safety, and it suggests that something is concealed. Safety and concealment. We should look up to Jesus because we're joined with Jesus, and because in Christ we're safe. We're hidden from danger. It's one of the most basic forms of safety, isn't it? Hiding. So many species hide themselves in holes or with developing their appearances so they blend into their surroundings like camouflage. Think of a mother bird sheltering her chicks under her wings. If you're hidden from danger, you're safe from danger. And the great truth is that people who are joined to Jesus by faith are safe. Safe from every kind of predator and harm. Our lives are no longer vulnerable and insecure. Not a single hair can fall from our heads. Not a single cell die in our bodies without God knowing and planning it for our good. We might say by a side how much this helps us grow towards God, because feeling insecure almost invariably makes us selfish and often greedy as well. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then the other implication. Because in Christ, who you are is partly concealed. Perhaps this is the major meaning here of the hiddenness. What does that picture convey? That how we appear now is not the full story. Christians, after all, look much like anyone else. They get lines on their faces, we get lines on their faces. We get acne, they get acne. We don't have a special kind of glow or halo around us. We look just like the rest of the human race. We are different, but most of that difference is currently invisible. And the significance of our lives is concealed as well, especially when measured by worldly standards. So most people think you're all daft to be here on a Sunday morning when it's a reasonably nice sunny day, or summer's day. To be going to church every Sunday morning, you could be having a lie-in, you could be playing soccer, you could be doing homework, you could be reading the papers, or all sorts of things you could be doing. What a daft way, and all that money you give to the church. I mean, how absurd, you could have another holiday with that, or two. And the commitment that you give to Christ's work, I mean, what value is that? You see, our present state is being joined to Christ and being hidden in Christ. Now, we're safe if we're hidden, but something is concealed. Even actually, the safety is concealed because we still look and often feel vulnerable. Our life is out of danger, but it doesn't often feel and look like that. That's something we have to take by faith. This is not a state any of us would want to stay in forever. You see, we're in the nymph state, and that means there is something beyond. And that's why being a Christian is so marvelous and so wonderful, and why it is all worth it, and why this is the greatest good news and the great pearl and the great treasure. Because in Christ and connected with Him in His resurrection, we have this to look forward to, that we won't be nymphs in the water forever, we'll become dragonflies. Think of a dragonfly nymph if you can, or just take my description if you need to. I mean, they're odd-looking little things. They look a bit like an alien, really. They have this funny, crispy hump on their backs. Think of them for a minute. You think they have any idea of what they're going to be? And the day will come when all of a sudden the creature that you've had swimming about in your water suddenly will mount. And perhaps on a summer's evening, as someone has said, will dance in the sunlight with two gorgeous gauze-like wings. At the moment, we're nothing more than nymphs. We're swimming here in our earliest stages. We haven't got our wings. And yet, sometimes in our activity for Christ, when the strong desires for something better are upon us, when perhaps in singing a hymn or in the joy of explaining Christ to someone or in a moment of private prayer or whatever it is, the strong desires for something better are upon us, and we leap in foretaste of the bliss to come. Charles Spurgeon says, "I do not know what I am to be, but I feel there is a heart within me too big for these ribs to hold. I have an immortal spark which cannot have been intended to burn on this poor earth and then to go out. It must have been meant to burn on in heaven's altar. Wait a bit, and when Christ comes, you will know what you are. But you're in the chrysalis, the nymph stage now." Because you see, in Christ, who we are will be fully revealed. Verse 4. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul looks into the future and reminds us, one day, Jesus is coming back. It's the most important event in the future of your life and the future of our planet and our universe and the whole human race. He's going to come back. We don't know when, but he's coming back. God has set the date, and God knows, and it will happen. Look at the way Paul describes it, though. When he comes back, he will appear. There's an emphasis on how we see him, his visibility, his appearance. When he first came, Jesus appeared, but much about him wasn't revealed. He arrived almost unnoticed as a human baby. After he rose from the dead, he appeared in a new way, but it was selective and partial in one place to a few groups of people. When he comes back, it will be very different. He will appear and the full reality of who he is will be revealed to everyone. The Bible speaks of trumpets blasting and lightning flashing across the sky. It uses these pictures to convey a sense of what it will be like for Jesus to be fully revealed. When he appears the next time, it will be like a sound you can hear everywhere on earth. It will be like a lightning strike you can see everywhere on earth, and it will never stop. But interestingly, Paul's emphasis for his readers here is not just on Jesus at that great moment, it's on his followers. He is their life. Who they are is defined by their relationship with him. The life they enjoy comes from their connection with him, and what they really are will be revealed. New people with new lives and new bodies that will last forever to serve Christ forever in the new creation. And perhaps there's something more. Here's how one writer describes that. The Christian's hope is not just for the coming of the Lord, but for the full revelation of what he or she already is. Then will be seen with what faithful diligence and perseverance many outwardly unsuccessful and forgotten Christians have served their Lord. Every decision you take motivated by the cross and sacrificial love, every act of generosity and kindness, even deeply at your own expense, every time you've taken the hard but right choices and you feel no one else has seen, or if they have seen, they haven't understood, these things which are concealed about you now, the ways you've denied yourself for the sake of others, deciding to go without for the sake of the gospel, all this will be revealed. So he says, let us look up and think up and not down. Because we are in that nymph stage now. And you see, the danger is that we get too used to it. And we start to think that a watery nymph existence is all there is, and we plan accordingly. Because what does he say? Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. What are the earthly things? Well, in the context, I think it means the Colossians trying to grow morally and get closer to God by lots of petty rules and lots of rigorous systems. I think that is the first meaning of earthly things. And it may be there are some Christians here who are thinking too much about little rules and regulations and not simply enough about Jesus. Is that you? Have you got too bound up in it all? The kind of spiritual equivalent of health and safety? And you're just simply not thinking about Jesus enough. Our all lives need boundaries and patterns. We have the Lord's commands we must keep. We're not disputing those. And churches need rules to order and to function. But these things are of secondary value. What brings growth and a deeper experience of those things isn't those things. It is looking to Jesus by faith and pursuing him and using all the discipline we need to do that. But I think there's another side to the phrase earthly things that Christians through the ages have always seen, and I'm sure it's a right interpretation, a right extension of Paul's meaning. The text calls us not to live as if this life was all there was, and to focus on the visible things and visible concerns of this life, but to think heavenly thoughts and be driven by those instead. There are many good things in this life which God has given us to enjoy. Ice cream and chips and music and pets and education and families and work and all sorts of things, even dragonflies. But we can make them all absorbing. We can live as if those things were all that there were. And this text calls us to beware getting too rooted in this life, to beware getting too much at home in the water and forgetting that one day we'll be flying in the air. And the problem is there are pressures on us that are always making us do that, because that's what everyone else is doing. It's why having fun and living life to the full in this life matters so much more to the non-Christians. They think it's the only life, so it's logical to live like that, and we can get caught up in that. and simply be looking out and not looking up. And the big test is, what's filling our minds so much that there's no room for us to think about Jesus? Or are we able to think about those good things, the sport and the chips and the music and the pets and education, but see it all from the perspective of a relationship with Jesus, of a world that will come to an end, and of a great need in this life to deny ourselves for the sake of the gospel? What is it for you that constitutes the earthly thing that means you're not looking up at Jesus? Is it sport? Is it health? Is it work? Is it family? Is it money? Is it possessions? Is it relationships? Is it your physical appearance? Is it holidays? What is it? Look up instead at the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to do that. If you're a dragonfly nymph, it's basically all going to happen automatically for you. There's no conscious life that I'm aware of there. Quite different for Christians. As someone has said, Paul tells us to do this consciously, constantly, conscientiously, every day, lifting our horizons, seeing our lives in the perspective of eternity, anticipating the coming of the Lord against which we should measure all the gains and losses of this life. If you measure the gains and losses of this life by the values of this life, it will take you away from Jesus one way or the other, whether you have more gains or whether you have more losses. If you only measure them by the values of this life, it will take you away from Jesus. If instead you take them and measure them by the values of eternity, it can draw you to Jesus, and that is the way to go. So, if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the right things right in front of you. Look up and be alert. So what's going on around Christ? That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is within Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too. The real you. The glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity, like Christ. Let's pray together. We lift the eyes of faith upwards and look at you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for all you've done for us. We pray, O Lord, that we may pursue what is heavenly, that we may fill our minds with you and not with earthly things, and that as a result our lives here will count for you in eternity. For your name's sake, amen.